We're turning again tonight to the book of Job,
chapter 13. We were there last Lord's Day evening. Job chapter 13. We want to begin reading with the text that we've been considering and read through to the end of the chapter. Job chapter 13. We'll begin reading in verse 15. Let's hear the Lord's word. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. But I will maintain mine own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation, for an hypocrite shall not come before him. Hear diligently my speech and my declaration with your ears. Behold now, I have ordered my cause. I know that I shall be justified. Who is he that will plead with me? For now, if I hold my tongue, I shall give up the ghost. Only do not two things unto me, then will I not hide myself from thee. Withdraw thine hand far from me, and let not thy dread make me afraid. Then call thou, and I will answer. Or let me speak, and answer thou me. How many are mine iniquities and sins? Make me to know my transgression and my sin. Wherefore hidest thou thy face, and holdest me for thine enemy? Wilt thou break a leaf driven to and fro? And wilt thou pursue the dry stubble? For thou writest bitter things against me, and makest me to possess the iniquities of my youth. Thou puttest my feet also in the stocks, and lookest narrowly unto all my paths. Thou settest a print upon the heels of my feet. And he, as a rotten thing, consumeth, as a garment that is moth-eaten. God add his blessing to that reading from his holy word. We bow our heads for a moment in prayer and seek the Lord together. Let's all pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, in Jesus' name, we call upon thee tonight for blessing. We call upon thee to ask thee to put thy hand upon thy servant and upon thy people. Let us enjoy tonight a meeting with thee where thou dost deal very closely with thy people. We don't want, Lord, to stand at a distance from thee. We don't want thee to be far off from us, as Job has said. We pray for thy nearness. We pray that the nearness would be such that we would feel the throb of the heartbeat of God. We would understand what it means when the word of God says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Grant grace now to preach and to hear the preaching. In Jesus' name we ask this, that he might be glorified in our midst. Amen. And amen. We began last Lord's Day evening to consider the subject of great faith in the midst of great darkness. Great faith in the midst of great darkness, as it was found in the life of Job. We do find Job facing the darkest hour of his life, a darkness, I said, that few men have ever experienced. His children have been slain. He has lost his wealth and means of income. His entire body is covered with seeping boils. His wife has given up on God and has encouraged him to give up on God as well. And his friends are showing themselves anything but friendly because they have come to accuse him of being a hypocrite. That's why all this has happened to this man's life. When we find that God himself seems to have shut his ear to the cries of Job, we find that Job is in a position that no one would envy. Yet in the midst of all this heartache and this trouble that's come upon him like a flood, Job lifts up his heart to God and declares with tremendous determination, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. As that old Puritan put it, Job was at the end of his wits, but he was not at the end of his faith. You can be at the end of your wits. You don't know what to do. But you will not be at the end of your faith. That cannot ever be for a child of God. It is God who gave the gift of faith, and the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Amen. It may become very, very weak and feeble, but you will never, ever find yourself truly at the end of your faith. Job had come to the conclusion that there was but one way to go, and that was to hang helplessly on to the Lord in the midst of his darkness. That's the only thing he knew he could do. Hang on helplessly. Depend. Lean upon the Lord. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. He declares that trust in God in chapter 19 in verse 25 when he says to his accusers, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." Well, those are words. Those are tremendous words said by Job so long ago. My Redeemer lives and he's going to stand on the earth in the latter day. "And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God." There's going to be a resurrection of my body from the grave. It's going to rot, but I'm going to be raised incorruptible from the grave, and I'm going to see my Redeemer. Job saying that. That's great faith in the midst of his darkness. That's strong faith. It's something like the faith of that man with the stout countenance, you recall, in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, who cut and hacked his way through every obstacle, and he comes to the man who's sitting down at the desk with an inkhorn, and that man says to him, "Set down my name, sir. Set down my name." So it is with the child of God in all of his various trials, troubles, distresses. The Lord shuts him up into a condition where he is utterly helpless, that like Job, for this reason, that nothing else but falling back by faith and putting his whole weight upon God will do. God shut Job up to that place. And that's all he could do. That's it. Now, whatever your troubles come from, if God shuts you up like Job, where there is nothing and there is no one that can help you, that can deliver you, it is just so. It is just for this reason that you might be brought not only to understand, and not only to say, but that you would feel that you have absolutely no recourse. There is no contingency plan. There is no one and there's nothing that can help you but God. Because that's where God wants us. As long as there's somebody else, as long as there's something else, as long as we've got a plan, we are failing to lean wholly upon the Lord. We like the planning. We like to think we're going to have security because we've got a backup plan. Because we have got somebody there waiting in the wings who will come and rush right in and pick us up. Well, God brought the godliest man on the face of the earth to a place where there was no one, absolutely no one, to hold him up. Not even his wife. Curse God and die. His best friends, I have to believe it was his best friends that came to see him. They all concluded, with the exception of one, Job, you are nothing more than a hypocrite, and God is now visiting your sin upon you. He is revealing you for what you really are. The man had no one. He had no money. He had no children. He had no health. He had no plan. God shut him up that he might not just believe it to be true, that my hope is in the Lord alone, that he might not just say it as a point of orthodoxy, but that he would be brought to a place where he actually experienced it, where he felt it in his soul. I have no one and I have nothing but God. If God does not deliver me, it's all over. There is no one else but him. That's where God would bring Job. What I want to bring out of my text tonight is that in our times of great darkness, in our times of deep trial and affliction, we must expect that the Lord will deal with us in the same way he dealt with Job. And the way he deals with all of his children that we read about in the Word of God. We must expect that. He will bring us to such a state of dire necessity that we will be driven to that place where we must say of the Lord, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. I have no other plan. I have no other hope. I'm casting everything on God. Last Lord's Day evening, we looked at how Job's faith expressed itself. What great faith looks like. We remarked that Job held on to God as a friend, even when it seemed like he treated him as an enemy. Job asked the question in verse 24, "Holdest me for thine enemy? You regarding me as your enemy? But though you slay me, like I'm your enemy, I'm going to trust you." I read the story this week of a king. He was half mad, maybe all the way mad. He called for one of his subjects that was in prison. Called him into his presence. And the king took a knife, said, "Hold out your arm." He stuck the knife into that prisoner's arm. You know what the prisoner did? He pulled it out, he kissed it, and handed it back to the king. "I'm going to trust you, no matter what you do to me." Now, we're not dealing with a crazed king. When God brings out that sword and plunges it into our hearts, when God brings out the rod and puts it upon our backs, when God brings us into a place of darkness, it's not a crazed king. It's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Even though he treats me like an enemy, I'm going to treat him like my friend that I trust implicitly. We also learned that Job believed that everything was working together for good, even when everything seemed to be working together for evil. "He knoweth the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." He knew that this, he believed, there's great faith, he believed that this particular season of affliction in his life was all designed by God, even though he did not understand why God was doing it, at least he knew this: I'm going to come out the better when all this is said and done. It's not going to be worse. I'm not going to be worse for this. I'm going to be better for it. God is going to purge sin from my life. He looked again and found that even though Job lost everything, he did not quit seeking the Lord. He didn't give up in prayer. His prayer life actually intensified. He was a man of prayer. You saw that from chapter 1. But his prayer life actually intensified. He became more urgent, more earnest, more persevering, because God had shut up heaven to him. That's faith. Praying in the midst of blessing is easy. Praying in the midst of revival is easy. Praying when everything is stone cold is hard work.
Amen.
And it's only a work that faith can do. When you don't believe, you don't pray. When you don't believe, you don't think God's listening. When you don't believe, you feel that prayer is useless. God's not going to answer. There's no point in crying and wrestling with the Lord. There's no point in groaning before God. As if you never read in God's word that he's mindful of the tears of his people in prayer. I tell you, when I read that in Scripture, I pray, God, give me tears in prayer. I don't want my eyes to be dry. I want to be moved as I seek the Lord's face. I want the burden of what I'm asking God to do to be so heavily upon me that I am like a child. Lord, I must have this. Please, Lord. That was Job. And that was great faith. When you look at Job, who kept worshiping the God who had taken away his children, the God who had taken away his income, the God who had taken away his health, to keep on worshiping, to keep on seeking him, that is great faith. At the end of the message, I pointed out that Job rejoiced. Subdued though it was, he rejoiced in God when there was nothing else to rejoice in. There was no other encouragement. There was no one sending him an email saying, you know, Job, I really appreciated this. There was no wife to come along to console him and say, Job, you just keep at it. God will honor you. There was no one. There was nothing. Job still believed he had a bright future. It was dark now, but he had a bright future. Now, I know every Christian here tonight would like to have a faith like that. I would. And surely the question comes, how can I have such a faith? Or even something remotely like the faith of Job? Because, Pastor, to be honest with you, I have treated God as if he were my enemy.
Yes.
And I have had a very hard time believing that everything that's happened is working together for good.
Amen.
And truth be known, I find it very, very difficult to persevere in my Christian duties and rejoice in the Lord when I'm sitting in this darkness. I want for a few moments this evening to look at how we can obtain that faith that will keep our hearts and minds, no matter how great the darkness, might be that we find ourselves in, sitting down, no matter when, no matter where. How do we obtain it? First, and they only have 2 points, get back to the foundational truths of the Christian life. If you want to be able to have the faith that Job had in the midst of his darkness, you have got to get back to the foundational truths of the Christian life. That is what Job has been doing since this great season of darkness was brought into his life. When Job, upon learning about the death of his children and the loss of his herds, declares in chapter 1 that naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. When he said that, he was getting back to foundational truths of the believer's life. I came into this world with nothing. I will leave this world with nothing. Everything that I have in this life that has been a good thing, all the blessings of my family, my children, my income, God gave it to me. And God has taken it away. And I bless him, whether he gives or whether he takes. I bless him. That's getting back to foundational truth. God gives and God takes away. It wasn't the Sabaeans, as you know. It wasn't the heathen Gentile nations that came in and took the camels. It wasn't the wind that came and blew the house down upon his children, sons and daughters. It was God.
Amen.
God did it. That's bottom line truth, you know. Whatever blessing we've enjoyed, God has given it to us. Our children, a spouse, a home, a job, friends that love us, people that pray for us, a church, whatever. God has given it. And this same God has the right to take it away. It's all a gift from him, you see. He's the giver. Therefore, he's the one who has the right to take it away. Job recognized that fundamental truth. That kept him in that time of great darkness in his life. When he said, "He knoweth the way that I take. And when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." He was getting back to foundational truth. God is omniscient. He knows where I am. He knows how I'm feeling. He knows my sincerity in seeking him in prayer. No matter what people say, no matter what the devil says, God knows my heart, Job is saying. He knows right where I am. He sees it all. Nothing has missed his eye. That's foundational truth. Getting back to that stabilizes your faith. It's when we act as if God doesn't know and God doesn't see, and furthermore, that God doesn't care. That's when we go sideways. That's when we go backwards. And we fall to pieces in the darkness. And we live in fear. We dread tomorrow. The future is not something we look forward to. We get into a mode where we think, what is the next bad thing that's going to happen? He knoweth the way that I take. And when he's done testing me, I'm going to come forth like gold. I'm going to shine brighter because God has taken away dross from my life that he sees that is there. This past week, the students in the seminary were assigned, they're up to preaching now, and they were assigned a text in Psalm 11. It was interesting to see how they all took it. They took it differently. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? If the foundations be destroyed. When David penned that psalm, we don't know the actual historical circumstances. There's conjecture about it, but whatever it was, David was in dire straits when he penned that psalm. And his counselors were advising him in these dire straits to flee to this mountain like a bird. David was familiar with the mountains. Saul had hunted him down for 3 years, and he knew the caves inside and out. David, you need to run. You need to go and hide. It's all going to be over. Get out of Dodge while you can, David. It's David who asks the question, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? In other words, those foundations cannot be destroyed, and I'm going nowhere. Because then he says next, God is in His holy temple. The foundations of our faith cannot be destroyed. Our faith can't be destroyed. It can be weakened, but it can't be destroyed because it's a grace of the Spirit, created by the Spirit, placed within us. It cannot be destroyed. And the foundations upon which our faith are built, they cannot be destroyed. I mean, foundational truth is foundational truth after all. When darkness veils His lovely face, it is then that you must get back to those truths of the Christian's life and lean hard on those foundational truths. Matthew Henry said, when we find it hard to understand particular providences, we must have recourse to general truths as our first principles and abide by them. When we find it hard to understand particular providences of God, just like Job, what is God doing? It is then that we must have recourse to general truths, foundational truths, as our first principles, and abide by them. Stick with what we do know about God. These general truths make up the foundation of our faith, and they give our faith stability when an earthquake, if I can use that imagery, is taking place underneath our feet. If we're going to be able to respond to these seasons when we sit in darkness and have no light, with Job's faith that declares, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, we will need to get back to the basics. But the question arises, what are the basics, preacher? What are these foundational truths, these general truths that make up the first principles about which we must abide by, we must stand on, if we're going to have great faith and not fall apart and not be filled with angst and worry? First, here's the first foundational truth that we must remember when we are sitting in darkness. Darkness so thick you can cut it with a knife. Whatever comes into our life has come to us from the hand of God. That's first. Whatever comes to us has come into our life by the hand of God. Job, as we've already seen, acknowledges that all of his troubles have come from the hand of the Lord. Not only does he say that in chapter 1, in chapter 23, verse 14, Job says, "He performeth the thing that is appointed for me." That word appointed sometimes is translated by the word decree.
This is something that God has decreed for my life. It's been scheduled from eternity that I would have to enter the season of darkness. It caught me by surprise, but only because I was not able to look at God's itinerary. He didn't give me that privilege, but He knew it. He had it planned long before I was ever born. He performeth a thing that is appointed for Him. He's simply doing what He had planned to do all along. He's done that. He's done that. Remember what Christ said to Pilate when He told the Savior, "I've got the power to crucify you, and I've got the power to save you." Christ said, "Thou couldst have no power against me except it were given thee from above." In other words, your ability that you're about to exercise to have me stripped, to have me scourged, to have me crucified, you talk about a time of great darkness, that's what it was for Jesus Christ, comes from the hand of my God. You couldn't do any of this if God, my God, did not give you the ability, the power. It comes from Him. To put it as one Puritan put it, "Whatever the stone be that is thrown, whatever the stone be that is thrown, it is the hand of heaven that flings it." Whatever the darkness be that we find ourselves in, it's the hand of God that has brought it. Whatever the affliction, that's foundational truth. Now that sheds quite a different light on our troubles. Even though the devil may be busily at work, stirring up, causing strife and trouble, as he had been with Job, he is nothing more than an errand boy of God. He's nothing more than a pawn in the hand of the Almighty. That's all that he is. That is a foundational truth that you and I must believe if we're going to have great faith in great darkness. Our faith is strengthened when we rest on that foundational truth. Put in the words by the Puritan Thomas Adams, he said, "He who sends the storm steers the vessel." I was reading yesterday of the disciples, and if you follow McShane, you were as well, while Christ was asleep in the ship. The prince of the power of the air was at work, stirring up the lake, causing the waves to crash into that little ship. And it was full of water. But Jesus was calmly sleeping in the hinder part of the ship because He was tired, oblivious in one way to what was going on. You've been there, and you've said to the Lord in so many words, "Don't you care? Don't you care? Look, Lord, at our situation. We need help here. We need deliverance here. Don't you care, Lord? You seem to be oblivious to what we're going through." I hope there is a heavenly reactment of all these scenes, because I would love to look at the face of Jesus Christ as He's awakened out of that sound sleep. He hears them shouting at Him over the howl of the wind and the waves crashing against the side of the boat. And all He does is stand up. He rebukes the wind, rebukes, and says to the sea, "Peace, be still. And it's almost as if it is nonchalant. He turns to the disciples and says, what were you afraid about? Where is your faith? Yes, the devil was stirring up the wind and the waves, but he was just an errand boy. There was some truths that those men had to learn in that storm. Christ is the master of the ocean and skies. He who sends the storm steers the vessel. You see, it's when faith lays hold of that truth, it discovers that God is all that is needed. Christ is all that is needed. And God brings us there. And He will bring you there again and again and again to learn that one very important lesson. I am the only one you need. You look to me. You trust me. Again, Matthew Henry said, you'll have to listen carefully to get his play on words now. I'm sure you're all listening carefully anyway, aren't you? That we may not complain of what is, let us see God's hand in all events. And that we may not be afraid of what shall be, let us see all events in God's hands. You see, Satan's work is to produce unbelief in the hearts of Christ's people. He works incessantly to get you to doubt, to live in unbelief. He delights to see you and me worry, full of angst and anxiety and fear. He does not want us trusting God. He does not want us clinging to God. He wants us doubting. That dishonors Him. And that's what He's really all about. Sometimes that unbelief seems to run rampant, and we begin to think that we are deceived about being a child of God. And that even we've deceived others. That experience is described well by a godly minister from England, 18th century. Wallinger, his name was. Listen to what he wrote. I have been wondering how it is that I, knowing myself to be a child of God, should yet seem to be such a corrupt mass. But while I was thinking of it, it opened to my mind in this way, that we are all like so many wells of water, all alike full of corruption, mud, and filth at the bottom. While Satan leaves us alone, we settle down, become beautifully clear. It is when Satan is permitted to put the pole into the well and to stir up the dregs at the bottom that I am driven to my wit's end. For I then seem as though I was more like Satan himself than a child of God. You see, God permits Satan to take his pole to stir up our hearts so that we see the corruption. Why? That all of our hope will be in the righteousness of Christ. Amen. And not in our own. That's why. You and I think we're doing pretty good. We're pretty holy. We're not depending upon His righteousness. We're not leaning upon Christ's obedience, but ours. And so while the devil's aim is to do us harm, it's like what Joseph told his brethren, "You meant it for evil, but God means this for good." The evil is stirred up. We feel ourselves to be. Did you appreciate what the man said? "I feel myself to be a corrupt mass." Would you not say amen to that?
Amen.
Feel yourself to be a corrupt mass? But God opened my mind. I see the devil is busy stirring with his pole and bringing up the dread, that I might see my only hope is in Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's my beauty and my glorious rest. That's foundational truth. That's why Job could say, "I shall be justified." Second, return to that foundational truth that whatever darkness God brings into our lives, it has come not only from the hand of God, but it has come from a holy God. Back in chapter 6 and verse 10, Job calls God the Holy One. Only time you find that expression in all the book. He calls him the Holy One. He held on to that bottom line foundational truth about Jehovah, that this God of heaven, no matter what he's doing in my life, no matter what he's planned in his itinerary for me, no matter what darkness he sends, what trouble he sends, God is always doing, performing according to his own holiness, his own holy law. It's never bad. It's never morally wrong. It's never evil what he does. He wasn't questioning God's integrity at the darkness that he had brought into his life. He didn't charge God with being unfair. He could not be holy if he's unfair. He couldn't charge God with being unfaithful. God would be unholy if he was unfaithful. He couldn't charge God with being unloving. That would make God unholy, because God is love. He was standing upon foundational truth. Whatever God does, Job said in essence, I don't understand it. It is causing me deep, deep sorrow of heart. I'm at my wits' end. I don't know what he's doing. I don't know why it's happened. But one thing I know, whatever God does is right, because he is holy. If you don't go there in your darkness, you will not be stable. You'll be very shaky. And you'll be very fearful. God cannot be unfair. He cannot be unjust. He cannot be untrue. You can't help but read the book of Job and find that out. Job reasons that if God is holy and just, that whatever he does must be holy and just, even when it makes no sense to me. It doesn't change the fact that he's infinitely holy. Just because I can't explain what he's doing, just because it has a certain appearance to my understanding, does not change the fact that whatever he does is pure, undefiled. If you want to be able to say from your heart, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him," always seek to justify God in his dealings with you. Always seek to justify him, because he's holy. You know what unbelief does? It justifies self. It will justify the wrong reaction to the darkness. It will say, you and I will say, we have a right to feel like this. We have a right to think this. We have a right to act like this. And instead of justifying God, you justify yourself. You justify the unbelief. You justify the behavior of unbelief. But if you believe this rock-bottom truth, that God is infinitely holy, always so, then you will always seek to justify, to vindicate the Lord in whatever He does and whatever He brings into your life or anybody else's life. Do not go down any path that will leave you calling into question the holiness of God. That's the long and the short of it. Do not go down any path. If you want great faith, shun that like the plague. Those thoughts are destructive to faith. And at the end of the day, all they do is leave you in deeper darkness. That's all that they do. Job said, though he slay me, I'm going to justify him. He's holy. He's taken my kids. He's taken my money. He's taken my wealth. He's taken my health. He's taken it all away. And he's right. He's just. He's fair. He's holy. Thirdly and finally, whatever comes into our life has come to us from an honorable God. Honorable. We honor Him. We honor Him when we submit and are content with what He has written in His itinerary for our life. He's worthy of our honor. And the way that you and I honor the Lord is by being content with what He sends. Submitting humbly to whatever He sends into our lives. The great lesson that Paul said that he had learned, in whatever state I am, read there, whatever divine providence has sent into my life, I have learned to be content. It is when we are full of discontent with our present lot in life that God has put into our laps. It's when we're discontent with that, with our present possessions, with our surroundings, with God's plan, that we open up the floodgate of doubts, of disbelief. There are a few things that will so weaken your faith as a spirit that murmurs against the Lord's dealings with you. And you know that from experience. Because there have been times when you've murmured against the Lord with what He's done. Oh, you might not come out and say those words so bluntly, but if you step back and look at it, the whole attitude and response to what God has done has been one of complaining about it. And you've by, if nothing else, by an attitude, have displayed, I don't like what you're doing. And I want you to change what you're doing. Now, that's not submission. And that is not contentment with divine providence. Is there a better example of what that does than the children of Israel standing right on the edge of the land of blessing?
Upon hearing the report of the spies, at least 10 of them, they murmured against the Lord and they murmured against his servant. They complained. Their lot, the plan was, at this juncture, you're going to have to go in. And yes, there's giants there and there's great walled cities. But this is the plan. And you'll win. Well, we don't like that plan. We don't like that plan. And so they began to murmur. And you know what happened. They were turned back, and that generation had to spend 40 years until they died off and their carcasses were left in the wilderness. Because they did not honor God who sent that into their lives. We crush faith. We crush it when we complain and chafe under the hand of providence that has brought us into great darkness in order to help us, not to hurt us, to help us. Now, how can you expect that the harsh dealings, if I can call them that, the harsh dealings of providence, how do you accept them when you look askance, when you aren't satisfied with the gracious dealings of providence? Faith will never grow. It will never grow in the soil of discontentment. It's like trying to grow flowers in a garden that you have soaked with herbicide. But Job submitted to God's dealings with him. He didn't rebel against the Lord. He didn't revolt against God's plan. He said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. He just got back to foundational truths. And that enabled him to believe in the darkness. That's what will enable you and I to believe in the darkness. To overcome our worry and our fears about the future and about the present. Because the fact of the matter is, brothers and sisters, and I want you to listen, this is profound theology. Everything is okay. That's it. Everything. When you believe that, though he slay me, it's okay. I will trust in him. Anybody here tonight sitting in darkness, wondering why the Lord has not come into your life and shown the light of his countenance? You've prayed and you've asked the Lord to come and to do a new thing in you. Perhaps to deliver you from coldness and indifference and apathy and prayerlessness and carelessness. But you sit in darkness. Get back to foundational truth. It's the only answer. And you can walk out of here tonight convinced. No matter what your situation, everything's okay. Don't say it's not okay. How can you say that after what you've just heard tonight about God? It may not be what you like, but can you actually say it's not okay? This plan, this providence, this darkness, this trial, this affliction, when God has assured you all along, I'm doing this to help you. I'm doing this for your good. And I'll not once leave you alone in it. Only believe. Everything is okay. As I about to close in prayer, John Warburton has come to mind.
I got a little booklet of sermons someone gave me years ago, a little small paperback. The preacher, England, 18th, 19th century span, those two. Sermons on the loving kindness of God. One of the easiest men from that period to ever you'll ever read, John Warburton. You talk about experimental preaching? You thought he lived with you. But there he is talking. We're going back now, you know, into the 17, 1800s. He's telling the congregation, my wife said to me, John, I don't understand you. When you're in the pulpit on Sunday, everything is clear and bright. But come Monday morning, you're a different man. Everything seems to be dark. What's wrong with you? I was thrilled when I read that a number of years ago. Oh, there's somebody else like that. It's all so clear to me standing up here. I believe with all of my heart every word I told you. But I've got to step down out of this pulpit and face some trial or trouble tomorrow or something ongoing that I have to deal with. And I have to come back to foundational truth about God, His plans. What I know, when I know nothing else, I can say, I know this. This does not change. Then I can hopefully be out of the pulpit, but I am in the pulpit. And that you can be out of this church what you are in the church. God, write the word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's seek Him in prayer. Father in heaven, we come at the end of this meeting and ask that Thy Spirit will continue to woo us more and more to these old gospel truths. It is good news. Come and cheer the heavy-hearted, we pray. Lord, Thou art the only one who can stir up that faith to believe what is written. That it gets beyond being a mere point of orthodoxy with us, but something that's a living reality that we hang our souls upon. Do this, we pray, for all Thy people. And let us know. Let us know again, Lord, that Thou art a God who will come to our aid. Thou hast not forgotten us. Thou art not against us. Thou art making all these things work together for good. We bless You, Lord. We would give up everything for Thee. Whom have we in heaven but Thee? And there is none on earth that we desire beside Thee. Thou art our all in all. Oh, for grace to live day by day in that reality. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.